This morning we are going to continue in our series on spiritual warfare. We're going to be looking at another one of the ways that Satan lies and seeks to slander God's character, and by doing so to move us away from walking with him and into doing things our own way. The first piece of equipment in the armor of God that Ephesians 6 spells out for us is the belt of truth. And over the last couple of months we have looked at several of Satan's aspersions on God's character. We've covered his lies against God's existence, his lies against God's infinite nature, his lies against God's truthfulness, his wisdom, and then a couple weeks ago we dealt with his lies against God's holiness. This morning I want to expand a little on the difference between holiness and righteousness in its practical application for us as I get into explaining God's righteousness and Satan's slander against that. They're two different things, but too often we kind of merge them together. Remember from a couple weeks ago when we talked about this, that to be holy, both of the Hebrew word and in the Greek, has two different meanings. The first one is to be set apart, something that is separated from. The other definition is separated unto, so that which is separated to that thing that is set apart from everything else. God is holy because of the first definition. His perfections in everything set him apart from all of his created works. His infinite perfections in relationship to time, space, knowledge, power, separating from everything that's ever been created, everything else that exists. It makes him the only eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereign being. There is only one. There is nothing that exists that compares to God in any of these areas. He is therefore, by definition, holy, separated from, because his attributes do separate him from everything else. We also saw a couple weeks ago that God's holiness in these attributes also spill over and mark every single one of his other attributes, his moral attributes, so that they also are holy. They are similar and yet different from the same characteristics which man dimly reflects. God is intrinsically righteous, just, truthful, wise, good, loving, merciful, gracious, patient, long-suffering, faithful. None of those attributes arise in him from any other source. None of those attributes in God could be improved in any way, shape, or form. They arise from within him. That separates him as holy. Our reflection of those attributes are things that come from outside ourselves and are constantly being improved, or at least they should be improved in our lives. God is even imperfect in those attributes, those characteristics that we would generally think of as negative. For example, jealousy, anger, wrath. We view them as negative because within ourselves they almost always arise from something that's sinful. Not true with God. God has a jealousy that values perfectly what should be valued. He is zealous to protect those things with a proper zealousness. His jealousy never arises from suspicion, fear, or envy. God's anger is always completely free of injustice, wrong application, inappropriateness, or mistiming. Every attribute of God is always in absolute harmony with every other attribute and applied in perfection. That makes all those attributes from him holy. We reflect it, but dimly. So God is holy because he is set apart from. Everything else that is holy is so to the degree that is separated unto God. When something is set apart for God, for his service, it becomes holy regardless of any intrinsic value within that item itself. We are holy again then to the degree that we are set apart to God and to his service. And it's crucial to understand this very point if we're going to understand the difference between holiness and righteousness. Holiness will produce righteousness. Righteousness will not produce holiness. That's extremely significant. Holiness will produce righteousness. Righteousness will not produce holiness. Why? Well, let's look a little bit deeper at righteousness, what its definition its characteristics in God, and what we would be doing in striving for righteousness. Now, first of all, righteousness, both the Hebrew words and the Greek words, mean to be virtuous, to be upright, to be faultless, to be guiltless. It is someone who is observant of the law and keeps the law of both God and man. It is someone that does what is right as opposed to someone who does something that is wrong. Again, we find that God is intrinsically righteous. So again, we find God intrinsically, by his very character, who he is righteous because he is these qualities, virtuous, upright. Because he is those things, there is no fault in him, there is no guilt in him. He is the lawgiver, the perfect standard of the very law that by which we have to define righteousness. Man, on the other hand, must either achieve righteousness, earn it, or it must be imputed to him, given to him, apart from his own efforts. Though many want to claim that they are innocent, either for themselves or others, every single person that has ever lived, save Christ himself, has been guilty before God because we're born and dead in our trespasses and sin. All have sinned and fall short, actually falling short, continuing to do so, of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, no, not one, Psalm 14:1 tells us, as well as Romans 3:10. Even the best deeds that we might do as humans are filthy before a holy and righteous God, Isaiah 64:6 tells us. So apart from God's intervention, man has no hope of becoming righteous and gaining the approval of the lawgiver, God himself. So notice the difference then between what it means to be holy and righteous. God is holy because his attributes set him apart from everything else. He is righteous because he is the perfect standard of virtue and therefore faultless and guiltless. We are holy to the degree that we are set apart to God. We are righteous to the degree that we completely fulfill God's standard. And that's the difference. It's a huge one. It's a vast one. It is why, when we go through the Scriptures, we find an interesting difference in commands. Here's the difference. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we find that we are commanded to be holy. It's not an option. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. It's in Leviticus. In the New Testament, it's in 1 Peter 1:16. You will not find a command to be righteous. It isn't there. You will find commands concerning righteousness, to pursue righteousness, Romans 9:30, 1 Timothy 6:11, 2 Timothy 2:22, to be trained in righteousness by God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16, to practice righteousness, 1 John 2:29 and 3:7, to live to righteousness, Titus 2:12, 1 Peter 2:24, to present your members of your body as instruments of righteousness, Romans 6:13, to be slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18, and to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, Philippians 1:11. But there's no command to be righteous. You practice it, you seek it, pursuing it. But can you be righteous in and of yourself? You can't. But you can be holy. Why? Because that's a decision. I will separate myself unto God, and I continue to become more holy as I pursue after him. So the pursuit of holiness, then, is after God himself. That is what I'm after. I want God. I separate myself to him, which, of course, means there's an automatic separation from what is not related to him, not what he would like. Automatically, that means you're going to become righteous. You can't go two directions at the same time, two opposite directions. You can't go north and south at the same time. If I'm pursuing holiness, I become holy. In pursuing holiness, I am conforming myself to God's standards, separated from that which is unholy, separated from what God declares is unrighteous. And so I am pursuing righteousness and practicing righteousness in my pursuit of holiness. Paul describes this somewhat in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. He is talking about walking in the Spirit, but that is part of our pursuit with God, isn't it? As I walk by the Spirit, I'm separating myself from the things of the world unto God. And so he says it this way, But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things you please. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The pursuit of God results in keeping the law automatically. Now, the pursuit of righteousness itself was different. That is the pursuit of a standard of behavior. It is an effort to achieve somehow virtue and therefore approval of whoever is given the law. Now, that lawgiver should be God. The standards that are set that we're pursuing should be those of God. But often, even for those who say they are striving to gain God's approval, the standard they actually set is lower. It's from another source. Now, that is where Satan's lies against God's righteousness start coming in. God demands perfection if we are to achieve righteousness. Man cannot achieve perfection, and so the standard must be lowered to something he thinks that somehow he will achieve. The result? Self-righteousness, legalism, not imputed righteousness of God by God's grace through faith. And that can happen just as easily in a fundamental church as this one is, as it can in the liturgical mainline denominations and cults. Nobody can be saved by righteousness which is in the law. The law is God's standard. No one can be saved by it. Galatians 2:16, 21, 3:11 through 21, James 2:10, and many other verses deal with that. You can't save yourself by achieving God's standard of righteousness. In order to enter heaven, Jesus said that your righteousness must be greater or exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5:20. That is why it must be imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 4:5, 9:30, 10:16, Philippians 3:9, which I have here on the screen. All those say the same thing. You must gain righteousness by God judicially declaring it upon you, not something you can achieve yourself. And that is why in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and many other verses, it says the righteous man, the righteous person, must live by faith, not works, by faith. It is by faith that we receive it, not by achieving it on our own. So the difference between holiness and righteousness then is vast. In the pursuit of holiness, I seek to separate myself unto God, and the first step of that pursuit is to receive the imputed righteousness of Christ by God's grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, resulting in salvation from sin. Otherwise, my sin, past, present, future, is going to continue to separate me from God, and I cannot bridge that chasm. It's impossible for me to bridge that chasm. Salvation from sin allows me access to God. Hebrews 4 tells me about that. I can boldly approach the throne of grace, and God will hear me. In approaching Him, I'm separating myself from the stuff of the world and to God. That's the pursuit of holiness. And now being His presence, He does give grace. He sends the Holy Spirit to minister in my life. The Holy Spirit empowers me to live unto God, to begin to keep His law, to live in righteousness. I couldn't do that before. And as I learn the commands of God, the precepts, walk by His Spirit, I do not carry out the deeds of the flesh. I actually am now walking in righteousness. Not because I'm pursuing righteousness for its own sake, but because I'm pursuing God. I'm pursuing holiness. The result in practicality is righteousness. We actually have a word for that. We call it sanctification. The more holy I become in pursuing God, the more my life is set apart from the world, and I'm now achieving the standards that God has set for me as righteousness. So we can put it this way. Righteous character is the result of the pursuit of holiness. That's the relationship between the two. Pursue holiness, righteousness comes. It's holiness that I'm pursuing. It's holiness that I'm commanded to be holy. Now, in the pursuit of righteousness, the person seeks to achieve whatever this standard is that they have defined for themselves. These are the things I must do to say that I am right, I am virtuous, I am guiltless, I am faultless. And to whatever degree that standard is less than God's perfect standard, even if by some means you achieve that perfect standard you set for yourself, are you righteous? Not before God. It's still less than. But let's suppose, theoretically, that someone was able to do that. The standard they set, the standard they're pursuing, was God's perfect standard. And somehow, in this life, they began to keep God's righteous commands perfectly. No more sin on their part. They are perfectly keeping all the standards of righteousness. Are they righteous before God? No. Why? Because they still have a problem with their past sin that has separated them from God and has declared them as guilty. You can drive down Myers Corners Road at 40 miles an hour, keeping the law, standard of virtue and righteousness, not endangering anybody, for years. You break it once, you're still guilty, right? It only takes one. James tells us that. I break the law in one point, I'm guilty of all. I still have a problem with my past. I'm still guilty for my past. We have what we call statutes of limitations on crimes. God doesn't have statutes of limitations. You remain guilty for whatever it is that you have done that has not achieved His perfect standard of righteousness. And so even if you were successful in the present, you're not holy, you're not righteous. You're still separated from God. You're still condemned by your sin. And so we'd have to conclude that the pursuit of righteousness does not achieve holiness. But again, pursuing holiness does achieve righteousness. They're different from each other. Now, we are told in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and forward, about the armor of God and standing firm against the schemes of our adversary, the devil. And again, the first piece of equipment and armor of God is the belt of truth. What then are some of the lies that Satan has, some of his slander against God's character, that would cause us to move away from truth, to stumble, and then to fall into sin? Well, the first and foremost lie in this area is what I just discussed. It ends up making righteousness and holiness synonymous with each other, and they are not. Understanding that difference is, and their proper relationship with each other is, your defense against that particular lie. God is our Creator. He is a person, a being, to whom we are pledging allegiance, whom we are pursuing in a humble submission to Him in everything. That's being holy. God is not some philosophical talking point. He is not a theoretical ethical standard by which you will produce some standard of righteousness that you'll achieve on your own. That is Satan's lie against God. It's very apparent in the writers of philosophers, of modern ethicists. It's apparent in many religions. Their concept of God is actually theoretical instead of real. Their standard of righteousness changes with the ever-evolving concept of whatever their theoretical ideal is. Consider a few changes in our own nation, even in the last generation. Philosophers and ethicists have changed the value of human life in our nation. Before, it used to always be centered on the fact that we were created in the image of God, therefore human life is intrinsically valuable because it reflects God. That's what the Bible says. But we've moved way away from that standard as a nation. The value of human life now floats with whatever is politically expedient at the time. Abortion, which is the murder of unborn babies, is now considered a sacred right under a theoretical right to privacy for women. It's simply theoretical. There's no reality to it, but it's sacred now. The unborn child is reduced to a thing, so much extraneous tissue to be disposed of in any manner at any time convenient to the mother. Or better yet, what we're now being told is we might be able to reap some sort of benefit from this child that we've destroyed in the womb. So let's push embryonic stem cell research. Doesn't matter that nothing has yet been shown from what research has done that there's any benefit. All benefit from stem cells has come from adult stem cells. But let's push it. Besides, it might help our economy. On the other end of the spectrum, Oregon and Washington State both have laws allowing medical euthanasia of humans. They're on the books. It's practice now. We're going the same way as Denmark. Congress is following suit. You may or may not be aware of what's in the bill that was just passed this week. One of the interesting provisions of this so-called economic stimulus bill, if you believe it was economic stimulus, you need to do a lot more reading. Within it establishes a health regulation or a system of health regulations. Among those is that health procedures for the elderly will be based on economic instead of humanitarian considerations. You don't like when your insurance company denies you coverage for something? You've seen nothing yet. Wait till a bureaucrat who has no responsibility to you is now in charge of it. These are things that have changed. Now, I suppose a lot of money could be saved for the young, the healthy, if the sick and the elderly are quietly killed off or allowed to die. Another area. Many of the mainline supposedly Christian denominations no longer see a moral problem with homosexuality or other sexual perversions. Except that us Bible thumpers, there, I did it, so I'm a Bible thumper. Their only problem is that we're not acquiescing to their demand for full acceptance of their practices by society. All of these immoralities and what God says are abominations trace back to this lie of Satan about the nature of God as being holy, that he is a real being and you are to pursue him and all values come from him. Instead, it's a standard of whatever righteousness they want to have. That's where the switch was made. It actually allows God to be removed from the equation. So that's the first and foremost lie. The second lie, in some ways similar but different, that Satan has in this area is substituting God's standards of righteousness for a religious standard of righteousness. Understand that that was the major area of conflict between Jesus, the scribes, and the Pharisees, wasn't it? It was this whole thing about righteousness, which they believe was bound up in the law. And so they codify the Mosaic law. But in doing so, they change the law of God to their own standard, something they actually thought they could somehow keep. And so Jesus pointed that out to them over and over and over again. And again, going back to Matthew 5:20, he said, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you are going to go to heaven." Now, they are the epitome of righteousness in their religious system, but they're not going to heaven. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount exposed their false standards and how it differed from what God said. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces a series of woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites, blind guides, because they cared about minutiae like the tithing of dill and mint, spices, and forgot the weightier things of God's law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And so they were condemned by Christ. Now, things have not changed a whole lot since then, have they, when it comes to religions? Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy eclipsed biblical Christianity in the first millennium. And they replaced God's standards with their own traditions and rites. They set up their own new standards. The Reformation began well. But do you understand that many of the churches that began back then have long ago replaced a turn from the Bible to now a turn to liberal theology? The Bible is replaced with man's standards. And that is why they can advocate things that God say are abominations and say these things are right. Even among fundamentalist churches, it's not hard to find where, though they claim to be Bible-believing and preaching, in many ways they are, but it's not hard to find that they have replaced God's standards with a church covenant, which may or may not really reflect what the Bible says. Many of them go way beyond it. a church we know of over in Connecticut, because we had friends there, is I would not be allowed in the leadership of the church. In fact, most of you couldn't be qualified either, men. Some of you are clean-shaven. You're allowed. My mustache is an offense to them. You believe that? Yeah, wow. You know why? Because the firemen and policemen in their particular town are not allowed to have mustaches. We're not allowed to have facial hair, so we should be at least as clean-shaven and good-looking as they are. Well, some of us are better-looking when we put on facial hair, so... But this is the point. We've changed God's standards for something else and then think we're righteous when we meet that standard. Consider some of the warnings that Paul gave to the early church to combat these kinds of lies against God's righteousness and having his righteous standards replaced with man's. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, we have the section where Timothy is warning, or Paul is warning Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons. Note that. Doctrine of demons. What follows is exposing teaching that comes from demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared on their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Do you know of any religious groups that forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods? Now, Roman Catholicism is the largest group that forbids marriage for the religious leaders, but there are other smaller groups that do the same kind of thing, that somehow that is a more righteous position, that maybe they're more holy that way. That's not what Scripture says, but that's their position. The forbidding of food seems to be the more common doctrine of demons that Paul mentions here, and that it has infiltrated the churches. It's very obvious in some groups, such as the Seventh-day Adventists, which is quasi-cultic. They advocate Old Testament dietary laws. And you are righteous if you keep the Old Testament dietary laws. But this shows up all over the place. We had quite a tussle here about a decade ago about those who were legalists. They demanded abstention from wine instead of giving the strong biblical warnings of it. There's a huge difference. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." That's very different saying is, "Thou shalt not." I have never understood how fundamentalists can do that. When you look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 for elders and deacons, there's a difference on this issue. Elders are to not be given to wine, and deacons are not to be given to much wine. Deacons can drink more than me. But we're all supposed to abstain? Where's the standard? We end up replacing what God has said with something that's different. And then think ourselves righteous by keeping it. The standards of righteousness set by various religious groups, though, vary a lot. Some, as I have already mentioned, have a long list of taboos. Some seem very close to truth because whatever standards they have, they've strived to think about the Bible, and they place some of those in there. However, like the Pharisees of old, they always end up going beyond what God says in some areas and redefine the standards in other areas so that they think that they can be right with God by their own means and methods. Now, other religious groups can be very liberal with only a few things considered wrong and most things considered some shade of gray. Everything's fuzzy. Within those groups, the philosophy of situational ethics sets the standard for righteousness for them. And then there are groups which you can only call licentious. They have set up a false standard of righteousness that allows them to do just about anything they desire, and by which they then accuse of anybody that raises any kind of biblical caution as being a legalist. We've run into that too. We had some folks some years ago kept quoting 1 Corinthians 9:22. "I have become all things to all men, so I can do everything trying to win them to Christ. I can be just like them." It was simply a justification for their pursuit of worldliness. They not only forgot the context of 1 Corinthians 9, but they certainly ignored all the other things that Paul says that we should be doing as followers of Christ. He said not only are we to be slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:19, Colossians 3, 5 through 10 says we're to mortify, at least it says in the King James like that, uses that word, I like that, mortify, put to death your flesh in regard to a whole bunch of stuff. He says instead pursue holiness and righteousness. Put off the old man, put on the new. That's in Colossians 3. Galatians 1:10, we are warned about those who would please men rather than God. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, we are warned about being separate from unbelievers and lawlessness and darkness. And then there's a whole section of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. Is there really any consideration for those who are the weaker brothers that you're causing to stumble into sin? Nope, they just want to do what they want. That's licentiousness. James 4, 4 tells us that friendship with the world is hostility with God. That's pretty serious. 1 John 2, 15 and 16 adds that we're not to love the world or the things in the world. Why? Because those who love those things show the love of the Father is not in them. So these folks claim to be religious. Some of them claim to be evangelical Christians. Yet their standard of values is often in direct opposition to what the Word of God says we are to value. That's a different standard. That's not true righteousness. But understand something. This may seem a little strange, but the legalists and the licentious, though opposite in many ways, are substantially the same. There really is no significant difference between them, not when you get down to the bottom line of it. The legalist uses a very strict standard, declares himself righteous by supposedly meeting his strict standard. The licentious person has a broad standard and includes about anything he'd like to do, but he also declares himself to be righteous if he's meeting his standard. Both are using standard other than God's perfect standard. Both are claiming righteousness by meeting those standards. Now, the legalist tends to be a little bit more judgmental because his standards are more strict. You don't meet his standards, he's on you immediately. The licentious person, his standards are broad, so you can probably get away with a whole lot more before you finally run up against whatever his standard is. But once you hit it, boy, they're after you. How dare you? You terrible person, you. Not meeting my standard. You're a nasty person. Why? You didn't meet their standard. And the current standard that most of them have is quote-unquote tolerance. Tolerate anything but the truth. They've substituted their own standard for God's. They only vary on the particulars of the standard. Religious legalism and religious licentiousness, though, are both cured by the same thing, pursuit of holiness. That changes everything. Pursue holiness. That, in turn, produces true righteousness according to God's standards rather than anything set by men. The exposure of the lies contained in their false standards also exposes their sin of self-righteousness and their desperate need for God's grace and mercy. And so we bring God's standard to bear upon even those who are legalists because they're not meeting it. They're not meeting God's standard. They need God's grace and mercy. The third way of slandering God's righteousness is when people set up their standards of righteousness for themselves. Now, what are we talking about here? The quest is to find a standard that somehow you can meet. They don't like God's standards, they abandon that. They don't like the religious standards, they'll abandon that. So it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, I now am my own standard. That's the third lie. I will determine for myself what is right and what is wrong. That is a fundamental belief of humanism. It's foundational to our secularized society. That is what is controlling our schools, our government, all the rest, is this thought. Every man, every woman to do what is right in their own eyes. Tolerance is redefined now as a synonym for acceptance. You must accept everybody as equal value in whatever they do. Every behavior is equal to any other behavior. Tolerance, as redefined this way, becomes a supreme virtue because it allows everybody to do what is right in their own eyes. Seems to me there's a book in the Old Testament that deals with this issue. It's called Judges. Read through it and see what society is like when people do what is right in their own eyes. It's nasty. How much worse is it going to be, though, when there's not even an attempt to tie the standard to any kind of transcendent thing outside their own experiences? Man becomes his own standard of right and wrong. He replaces God with himself. But isn't that the very lie that Satan gave Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:5? Wasn't it, your eyes will be opened, then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You become your own standard, Eve. But Eve did not become like God, and her knowledge of evil only condemned her. Changing the definitions of good and evil does not bring protection against God's justice, which is the next area that Satan slanders God. To claim that God is not just in all his dealings is to claim that God is not just and not righteous and therefore not holy. Satan once again wants man to think that God is similar to man instead of man being a dim reflection of God. Turn it on its head. The first claim the devil makes against God's justice is this attack on his righteousness. Because God's righteousness is the standard upon which the law is based, and that is how we determine justice. The effort to replace this standard of good and evil with something man has developed is so man can justify his sins and think himself to be righteous and approved by whatever being he thinks is his God. If the substitution is believed, then God can only be just if God meets man's standards. We just turn justice on its head. Completely flip the thing around. Man is judging God rather than God judging man. Such is the self-deception of man that he believes this is actually proper. But we know the reality is opposite. God is just. And he is going to judge man according to his standard of righteousness. And man stands condemned before the holy and righteous God that created him. Another common slander against God's justice is that he is unfair. They judge God as having a flawed standard of righteousness because some are saved and others are not. They then think this gives them the basis to reject God outright, or at least to reject what God has declared concerning eternal punishment in hell. Correlations to this lie change the base of salvation from sin and hell to whatever the individual wants it to be. Satan's lies lead man to putting himself in the position of judging God about what is right and wrong and what the results should be for himself. Now forgive me, but I find that whole line of thinking absolutely ludicrous. How is a charge of God being unjust somehow qualified to say to reject that God exists? Or how is a charge that God is unjust protect you from him, the sovereign one, applying his standard of justice to you, whether you like it or not? If God exists, and he does, then it would seem logical to at least try and figure out his system of justice and try and fit in with it, even if you don't like it, because it will crush you. Even if you think him to be a tyrant, with which he is not, it is still going to be judgment by him, not you. And yet people do this all the time. God's not fair, therefore I don't believe him, and he can't hold his standard on me. No. It's like I tell people when they're concerned about a policeman coming, always obey the guy with the gun. Okay? He's the guy with the big gun. And you think that somehow you don't like him, therefore he's not going to apply himself and his standards on you? Some people believe that God can be fair and just only if he saves all people. The result of this thinking is universalism, and some think that's the way they'll get saved. If everybody's saved, then I'm included. That idea is increasing even among those who claim to be evangelical Christians. Understand that. This is a major theological battle, yet again, within those who claim to be following God and the Scriptures. It's a false compassion and very dangerous for two reasons. First of all, it destroys justice. Completely. It requires God to abandon his stated laws and their consequence, therefore he is unjust. Universalism. Second, it means that Jesus Christ is a liar. Jesus Christ had many statements and he warned about hell. In particular, Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is a whole passage dealing with this. Jesus states both heaven and hell have the same basis, same length of time, both are eternal. If you believe in heaven, you must believe in hell. If you believe heaven is eternal, you must believe hell is eternal, if you're a follower of Christ. His very words in verse 46 is these, referring to the unrighteous, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's both, not one or the other. Others believe that God should save all people who meet some certain criteria of behavior. It's just that they want to be the ones who establish the criteria. And since they cannot meet God's criteria, they have to come up with their own criteria of justice. Well, God requires a person to be holy and righteous. Hebrews 12, 14, if you are going to stand before him, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. You either have to have a lifetime of moral perfection as defined by God's laws, or you have to have a righteousness imputed to you. It's one or the other. It's the only way you're going to be before him. Simple people reject that standard as unfair and set up their own standards, and that, in a nutshell, is the basis of all religious systems. We'll set up our own standard by some means, then we will achieve our own standard, and God then must approve us. Paul says in Romans 2 that regardless of any standard they want to set up, they still condemn themselves because no one ever meets even their own standard. It doesn't happen. Their own standard will condemn them. So despite their claims, people don't want a fair God. They don't want God to be fair in his application of justice. They do not want God to be impartial, conforming to the established rules and judging according to what is actually merited. That is not what people want. People want God to judge according to a standard changed to fit their own circumstances, and they also want God to show partiality by considering their effort and then overlooking their own transgressions. That's the God that people want. But they really would not want God to be fair and just even if he used their standards, because they do fail those as well. But there is no partiality with God. Completely impartial, Romans 2:11 tells us. And he is going to judge according to what each person merits. 1 Peter 1:17 tells us that God is the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Colossians 3:25 says the same thing. And then over in Revelation 20, we have an expanded section that deals exactly on his judgment. This is the great white throne judgment. And here's what happens at the end. I'm going to start in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And how was he judged? According to his deeds. He's fair, impartial, judges righteously. Unless you have the righteousness of Christ, that is how you're judged. Because if justice stood alone, and that is all that existed, or was the premier attribute of God, then all mankind is hopelessly condemned by our deeds. If God was just and just alone. But God has other attributes as well. And those other attributes are what give us hope. He is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious, and out of that came a plan by which justice is satisfied, and we are made holy and righteous and thus able to stand before him, and that plan was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice completely and perfectly, because he paid the price of the penalty for our sin. He is our substitute. Justice is satisfied. If you get a speeding ticket and you can't pay it, and some gracious soul in our congregation, Jim. We'll pick on Jim. All right? Jim, do you got a lot of money? No. But Jim robs his bank account, takes everything he's got out of it, hawks everything he's got, and comes down and pays your ticket. Are you liable before the law anymore? No, your ticket's paid. Justice has been satisfied. The penalty is paid. How do you feel about Jim? Wow. Thank you, Jim. You're the man, Jim. Now, if you took out of your pocket and said, you know, I got a quarter. Here's a quarter. Will you take that as complete payment for all you did for me? No. No, it isn't. And yet people try and do that all the time with God, don't they? I'm going to satisfy what payment he did. He satisfied God's justice perfectly. The perfect payment for our sin and was the substitute. You can't pay him back for it. You can only respond in love for what he has done. This is true love. But in paying that sin price, satisfying God's justice, 1 Peter 1:8 states it this way, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." That's holiness, isn't it? Separating us unto God. "And he made us holy by imputing to us his righteousness." And the word is atonement. It means to be clothed with. I had filthy rags, and he covered me with a perfectly clean robe. I was cleansed. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Unless that is your righteousness, imputed to you by God's grace through faith in him, Christ, and his work of the cross, you face God's perfect judgment on your own deeds." I don't want to do that. I want to face it by Christ giving me his righteousness. Jesus' death on the cross removed us from all condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. But those who have not done that are condemned already. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Everybody knows John 3, 16. 18 through 20 tells us that those who have not believed are condemned already because their deeds are evil and they've not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And finally, it demonstrated God's love, mercy, and grace, Romans 5, 8. The perfect example, the perfect proof of his love. Christ does not need to do anything else to prove his love for us. It never can be questioned again. It was demonstrated that he did this while we were yet sinners. Will you stand before God in the righteousness of Christ or in your own self-righteousness? That's the question. Whose is it going to be? That which arises because of holiness and it's imputed to you, or out of that which you think you're striving to achieve for yourself? Beware. Satan's lies are deadly. You must be girded with the belt of truth to withstand his schemes. Is your belt on?